I know, I've said it all before, but I can't think of a better way to begin this than to talk about the Pharisee praying in the temple. Thanking God for his opportunities to fast and to give. Nothing wrong with that, but he turned that thanks into a means of saying, I'm better than everybody else. Just a bunch of adulterers and three thieves. Excuse me. And especially, thank you, I'm not like that tax collector. They found a prayer that was used in the synagogues years ago. And part of that prayer said, thank you, God, I'm not a woman.
Oh, no.
Because they lived in a male-dominant society. Even the very way they built the temple, and by the way, this is not God's plan. God's plan was one courtyard. But when Herod rebuilt the temple, he made three. And the very design of his temple was to say that Jewish men are closer to God and therefore better. And if that's what we do with the blessings that we have, if we turn it into a means of saying that we are better than, then somewhere along the way, I believe we're missing the heart of God.
Amen.
Please bow with me. Almighty God, Lord and Savior, thank you so much for this day. Lord, we are blessed. Even in difficult times, Lord, we're blessed. Thank you. Help us, Lord, to see with your eyes. Because, Lord, sometimes in this world it's hard to see how you're moving. How your spirit is leading us. Help us to see. But we believe, we are confident that you are mighty and you are at work in this world. And in us. Thank you. Lord, I pray that at this time that you'll be with me, that I'll speak from your word to your glory. It is your word that has power. It is your message that shapes us and draws us closer. And Lord, I am just an earthen vessel. May your glory shine through, O Lord. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
This morning, we're going to be looking at Micah chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Micah chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. There is tension in the Bible. And if we don't acknowledge that, we're going to, I think, make some mistakes along the way. How do we get into the kingdom of God? There's no tension there yet, because 100% this is about faith and grace. But once we get into the kingdom of God, I think there's expected obedience. I received a book that was sent to me as a chaplain out at the Youth Correction Center, and they wanted me to disperse that to the students there. Well, yeah, I'm not going to do that without reading the book.
Yeah.
And so I read through it, and one of the premises of the book is that all the other Christians got it wrong and I'm right. Well, right away that makes me go. But I thought, nah, I better read some more. Another premise of the book is that what all of Christendom has gotten wrong is the concept that obedience matters. And they quoted a lot from Romans, or he did. And it is true that in Romans, Paul emphasizes that you are saved by faith. That is what gets you in the kingdom of God. But there is another thread in the book of Romans, and that thread is obedience. Paul asks the question, yes, you're saved by grace, but can you turn that grace into a matter where you say, let's sin so that God's grace will abound? God forbid. May it never be. There is tension there. We are saved by grace. And praise God we are, because we desperately need it. But once we are in the kingdom of God, that kingdom shapes who we are. How we live, what we do. The problem is that as we thank God for those blessings of how we've been shaped, we often turn it into a means of being better than. Verse 6. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcast, even those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever. In that day, I think that connects us to the previous section. I think that's important. The previous section was about the Messianic age, I believe. I could be wrong. Others don't see it that way. But I think what we're talking about is the age of the Messiah. I think we're talking about the age we now live in. I think it's talking about how we, as all different representatives of different nations, have come to the mountain of God and have asked God to point His way out to us. In that day, this weird thing happens in a lot of commentaries, because they'll say that verses 1 through 5 are about when Jesus comes back again, but now, all of a sudden, 6 through 8, we're talking about after captivity, when they come back from Babylon. The problem is, Micah connects it together. He says, in that day, in the last days, in that day, a declaration of the Lord, an oracle of Yahweh, the existing one, the I Am. Micah says this because he wants them to know this is not his word. It's not his message. Matter of fact, I'm pretty sure if Micah were to sit down and compose a message, it would look a lot different than this. Because it's counter to his culture. This is Yahweh's message. And I know, anybody can say that, right? That happens, right? You're aware. Right? Some people can say, this is God's message, and then they use it to say whatever they want to say. But Micah, we believe, is an inspired prophet of God.
Sure.
This is Yahweh's message. I will assemble the lame. I like how the King James translates this, because it says in the King James, I will assemble she who is lame. What's interesting is this is all feminine gender words. Doesn't have to be. Could have used masculine. I think there's a reason. Because what he's talking about is God is going to assemble those who have been ignored. He's going to assemble those who have been shunted aside. That includes, in Micah's day, women. And so he's emphasizing feminine. I will assemble the lame. In Leviticus 21, 16 and following, we have this list of things that the descendants of Aaron cannot be and continue to be a priest. Blind, lame, and other words. And we can discuss why that is. I think one reason is because God understood it would be harder for them to serve in the temple. Maybe even impossible. But I think there's a message here, a symbol that God wanted them to understand, and it means nothing about importance. What He wanted them to know is that He, Yahweh, is whole. The problem is that the Israelites took that message and they said this must not apply only to the Levites, the descendants of Aaron, but it must apply to everybody. That's why the disciples asked Jesus, when they encountered a man who was born blind, who sinned? Because obviously somebody sinned. The man's blind. God must be cursing somebody. Was it this man or his parents? Now, interestingly enough, little side note there, the Jewish people believed you could sin in the womb. They used the story of Jacob grabbing the heel of Esau during the birth as an example of that. They believe that if you were lame or blind or anything like that, matter of fact, they would throw even poor in there, that you must be cursed by God. And God steps in and says, I will gather together the lame. I will gather together the outcasts, the thrown aside, pushed out. Often that meant people who had sinned, messed up in some way, and so they were detrimental to community, and so you pushed them out. And God says, I'm going to gather them back.
Praise God.
And he said, even those who have been injured by me. And because of that phrase, that's why some people think this is about the return from Babylonian captivity. Because after all, that's what that captivity was all about. They had been punished by God because of their sin. But there's another reality. There are natural consequences for sin. Emotional, obviously spiritual, and physical. I think what God is saying, even those people who are caught so much in sin that they're experiencing having been injured by it, I'm going to gather those people back. And doesn't this describe the life of Jesus? When he's going through Samaria, which, by the way, you want to talk about outcasts. I mean, some of the rabbis wrote that the Samaritans are worse than Gentiles. And he goes through Samaria and he sits down at a well and he sends his disciples off to buy some food. And he does that on purpose. And he's there in the hottest moment of the day, and a woman comes to get water, which is not the normal time to come get water. By herself. And that's not normal either, because women gathered water in the morning as a group. It was their time to socialize. This woman's by herself. She's a woman, she's a Samaritan, and she's a sinner. She hit all three groups. She's an outcast of the outcast. Jesus talks to her. She herself says, what are you doing talking to me? I'm a Samaritan woman, you're a Jewish man. Jewish men did not talk to women in public because those women, every one of them, might be a seductress. You can't trust women. And yet, Jesus talked to her, and then he even put himself in a position of need and said, you give me water. And he offers her the water of life. Now, here's what's interesting. He does that before she's repented. He does that while she's still an outcast. Somewhere we've got to change the order of how we do things. Because sometimes it almost feels like we think people should get, cleaned up before they come to church. Man, I'm not cleaned up yet. Amen?
Amen.
Okay, calm down. You guys shouldn't have amened that so much. None of us are cleaned up yet. And he offers her his water of life, and she's not understanding what he's talking about. And he says, go get your husband. And she says, I don't have a husband. And he says, yeah, you said that right. You've had 5 husbands. The guy you're with now is not even, you're not even married to that guy. You want to talk about an outcast? So many reasons this woman is outcast. And Jesus is gathering her in to the kingdom of God.
Amen.
The man that was lowered through the roof, who's lame. Do you notice the order? Jesus first says, your sins are forgiven. He doesn't heal him first. He gathers into the kingdom first before he heals them. Bartimaeus, who cries out and says, he's crying out to Jesus, and the crowd is saying, hush up, Bartimaeus. And Jesus says, let him come to me before he's been healed of blindness. Matthew was still a tax collector when Jesus said, come follow me. time and time again, Jesus is gathering in the lame and the outcast and those who have been injured by their sin because of their disobedience to God. That is the mission of the Messianic Age. By the way, that means that's our mission. Our mission is to be gathering in those who have been outcast. And I love what he says in verse 7. He says, I will take the lame and I will make them the remnant. Now, we hear the word remnant and we kind of jump to the idea of prophetic remnant ideas, a theology, rightfully so. But have you thought about what a remnant is? One of the definitions is the leftovers. You know what you do with leftovers, right? As a matter of fact, if you go into a fabric store, not that I'm speaking from experience, but you know, I've heard that you can buy remnants for cheaper. Because there's not as much you can do with remnants. Most people discard remnants. Jesus, God, takes the very thing that we said would be an outcast or something to be thrown away, and he says, no, I'm going to turn this into the remnant. And then he says, I'm going to take the outcast and I'm going to make them into a strong nation. And what's interesting about that is the word that the Israelites would have used here is Am or Amim, people. He uses the word Goy, which they would translate often, not always, but as Gentile. See, I think what he's talking about is he's talking about those people who have come to the mountain of God, who's been lifted above everything else, and they've said, let us go and let us ascend and let's let God, Yahweh, point the way. From every nation, he's going to take those leftovers. He's going to form them into a strong, mighty nation.
Amen.
And praise God. Because that's you and I, isn't it? It reminds me of what Paul says when he says to the Corinthians, not many wise, not many strong have obeyed the gospel. Matter of fact, one of the earliest accusations against Christians is that they're just plain stupid. One analogy, one author said they're like tadpoles still swimming in the mud. Everybody else has gotten out of that mud, but the Christians are still stuck there. They're stupid. I remember one time I was talking to three or four young men quite a while ago at the Youth Correction Center. And they were telling me that all Christians are stupid. I'm like, okay. And they said, well, doesn't that bother you? Now, let me be honest for a moment. There are times when I was just like, it would make me mad if somebody thought I was stupid. Now I don't care. I used to think that was the only thing that set me apart is my intelligence. And then I took a lot of tests that said, you're average. I don't care. Okay, so you think I'm stupid. I'm on the mountain of God. God's pointing the way. He's turned what you think is an outcast and a remnant, and he's a rebellious group of people, and he's turned us into a mighty nation. There's glory in that, isn't there? There's power in that. And I, Yahweh, will reign or be king over them from Mount Zion. And again, I think what we're talking about is today. I think it's the same thing that the end of Revelation says with the New Jerusalem. I think what we're talking about is God reigns from Zion right now. That we are His kingdom. And I will reign. From now on and forever.
Amen.
And we're reminded of the promises about the throne of David, right? 2 Samuel 7, Your throne will stand forever. Later on in the history of the Israelites, when the line of David was broken and nobody's sitting on the throne anywhere, they said, oh, that must be about the Messiah. And it's about the Messiah. His kingdom is and will be forever. The Hebrew author put it this way, when God comes again and He once more, He shakes everything, and that word means to shake up until it's, you know, thrown apart. The kingdom of God will stand. So, do I care if people look at me and think I'm weak? That I'm stupid? I'm in the kingdom that will last forever. I like the Pittsburgh Steelers. But I will never play for the Pittsburgh Steelers. In my wildest dreams, that is not something that will ever happen. I mean, even if I had trained for it from early on, no. I mean, let's just face it. Some of us were not blessed with that kind of body. But that's not how the kingdom of my God works. You don't have to be strong enough, fast enough, intelligent enough. He sent His Son to gather. To invite the tax collector, who nobody else would ever want to be His disciple, and say, you follow Me, be My disciple. When Mary sat at His feet, that's a phrase that means she's acting like a disciple. And He let her. At this time, women can't be disciples. Matter of fact, that's probably one of the reasons why Martha was so unhappy. She's not keeping to her place in the kitchen. And Jesus said, leave her alone. She picked the better thing. Jesus called the people that were minimized and looked over. And that means me. See, I'm not in the kingdom of God because I'm smart enough. I'm not in the kingdom of God because I'm strong enough. I'm in the kingdom of God because Jesus Christ came and He gathered the lame.
Amen.
And the outcast.
Amen.
And the injured.
Amen.
We are a gathering of the broken. And that's where the strength of the kingdom of God lies. So we don't invite people to come worship with us if they look like us. Verse 8. As for you, tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it will come, even the former dominion will come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Tower of the flock, specific phrase that means a watchtower over a large flock, to look out for danger. That's what Jerusalem was intended to be. It didn't always measure up to that. Matter of fact, often the danger that faced Israel came from within Jerusalem. Right? I mean, historically we can look at and see that the kings were horrible. And that horribleness spread out to the whole nation. He's saying, you will once again be a watchtower. But notice, twice He says, daughter of Zion, daughter of Jerusalem. And then, all of the nouns except for Yahweh are feminine. And this message is delivered to a male-dominant society. Sometimes you have to emphasize something so it can be seen. I don't think Micah, I don't think God through Micah is leaving men out of the equation. That's not the point. He's saying, look, women aren't seen in your culture, so I'm going to emphasize this so they're seen. I'm going to make the daughters of Zion the strong tower. I'm going to make the daughters of Jerusalem where I reign from. Your former glory and dominion and authority will be established, O daughters of Jerusalem. I'm not trying to be controversial. And I know it's always kind of scary to start that way. I know. See, I get concerned that because I am the one preaching, that some people think that my voice is more important than others. That's not at all true. And in the messianic age in which we live in, the voice of women need to be heard.
Amen.
And we may have to figure out how that's going to look. But we better make sure that in some way, somehow, the voice of women is heard. That in this kingdom, it's the daughters as well as the sons that are gathered together. It's all in feminine because the men just assume they're going to be gathered. And so Yahweh had to slap them upside the face and said, no, don't you get it? All people are going to be gathered. It's Joel 2 when he says, I'm going to pour out my spirit on your sons and your daughters. Something they would have never imagined. And whatever we do to make that known and to make that felt, the ministry of women in this congregation is just as important as the ministry of any man. And I do believe that there should be male eldership. I think that's biblical. But when we start making that about importance, we're missing the heart of God. It's about roles. I am encouraged when I hear my sisters say amen during worship. I am encouraged when Lynn brings up his class and they sing a song during our worship. I'm encouraged when we make an effort to make sure that everybody's voice is heard. There's still work to be done. So what do we do with this? I believe this is about the time frame we live in. And we need to let go of the idea that we're on the mountaintop because we're strong enough. I am a lame sinner. I am an outcast sinner. I am an afflicted sinner. And you're here because you're the same.
Amen.
And we believe that our God still gathers us together. I say that again because sometimes that doesn't hit me like it should. Sometimes it does. Sometimes it just drops me to my knees because I can't believe it. God sent Jesus to gather us, to gather me into His kingdom. And I don't ever want to get to the point where I'm thanking God that He gathered me and looking at anybody else and saying, well, I'm glad He didn't gather them. I want everybody to climb up that mountain. Everybody. And in order to do so, yes, they may have to let go of some things. I know. I get it. Yes. I want my nephew, who's transgender, to climb the mountain. I want my cousin's son who is gay to climb the mountain. I want the people that I know who have committed murder, who I've been studying the Bible with, well, not this year, or last year, I guess it was. I want them to climb the mountain. And yes, climbing the mountain means letting go of those things. Absolutely.
Yeah.
But I don't want to sit there and say, hey, straighten up before I invite you to know my king. My king wants to know them now.
That's right.
He wants to know them where they're at. And he gathers them together. And he says, I'll give you living water. Yeah. And when they drink the living water, when they humble themselves and drink that water, then yes, it will change who they are.
That's right.
I'm on the mountaintop because of the blood of my Savior. 100%. And His blood makes me whole. Because I'm still a lame sinner, an outcast sinner, and an afflicted sinner. And I still struggle with things that I wish I didn't. I have moments where I should have better faith, stronger faith. Should I let a pandemic get me down when I'm on the mountaintop? Yeah, I mean, maybe not, but I'm a broken person on the mountaintop. And so, yeah, it got me down. Praise God, Yahweh, the great I Am, that He sent His Son to gather us all in.
Amen.
And yeah, as we're on that mountaintop, it'll change us and shape us and knock the sin right out of us. Yes. But it's a process. It's a journey. And when we see that happening and we start to make better choices and the glory of God is shining through us, we have to avoid the temptation to say, thank you, God, that I'm like this and that I'm not like that. Because we're on the mountaintop by the blood of Jesus. So I encourage you this morning, as Emmanuel said, if we've died to ourselves in baptism and allowed God to resurrect us, we're on the mountaintop. Sometimes it may not feel like it. I know. But you're on the mountaintop. And one of the great blessings of being on the mountaintop is that He brought us all here together so that we can be open and honest with each other. If you need prayers, please don't be afraid to let us know. It doesn't have to be this morning. It could be a phone call. But if you need prayers, if you need to just talk to somebody, please let us know. Because there is absolutely nobody here except for Jesus and God. And they're here. Nobody else is perfect. Everybody else is going to understand what it's like to struggle. And He brought us together so we can be on the mountaintop, sitting in the shade of the vine and the fig tree, sharing our difficulties together. If you want to know more about our God, if you don't know God, we would love to talk to you about God. Whatever you need, please come as God we stand and sing.
Number 988. When the Savior calls, I will answer. When He calls for me, I will hear.